If you're visiting the Granite Bay Church today, we want to welcome you, and we're very thankful that you joined us. Just want to remind everybody that we're so thankful to be in this facility. It is a little Spartan, and it's getting better every week. We're still not done with some of the things. Very thankful we have the words up on the screen. May have some slides up there today, but we appreciate your continued prayers as we are transitioning into making this the place of study and worship that we've been looking forward to. You know, there are some holidays that Bible Christians feel a little conflicted about. I think most of us would be in agreement that Halloween doesn't fit very well with the Christian motif. We look at Christmas and think, you know, the idea, sharing gifts, is very important. We recognize that the date was probably not accurate. But one thing we can be fairly certain about is that the time of the Passover, the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, we know just about when that was, because we know it lined up with the new moon and the time of the Passover moon. And this is that time of year when Jesus gave his life and rose again. You know, we're living in an interesting time of history because approximately 6,000 years of time has passed, or nearly passed, from the creation to the present. We don't know the exact date. We do know that right now we're living between 2,000 years. It's a little more than 2,000 years from Jesus' birth. It's not quite 2,000 years to his death. So if you could go back 2,000 years, Jesus would be alive. See what I'm saying? We're right in that time where we're 2,000 years from his life, between his birth and his death. Michelangelo was very frustrated because he didn't get to choose all the time what he wanted to paint or to sculpt. It was dictated to him by the church, and they would commission different works of art. When he did the Sistine Chapel, they told him what to do, and I think when he did his statue of David, others commissioned that. And he took the church to task at one point, as well as some of the other artists there in Italy and Venice, and he said, "Why do you always paint Jesus in his weakness, in his death, in his suffering?" He said, "Why don't we spend more time painting Jesus and depicting Jesus in his resurrection?" Because everywhere he went, he saw all the churches. Jesus was always on the cross. And that's important. But he said, "We're forgetting the rest of the story." And he used to become exasperated. He said, "We need to show Jesus triumphant." And you know, if it wasn't for the theme of the resurrection, the cross would be a very pitiful event. It's only because it didn't end at the cross that the Christian message has any meaning. And that's why today our title for our message is not just the resurrection, but resurrections. Because we're going to talk about some of the resurrections in the Bible. Now, I am fascinated with the principle, the miracle of a metamorphosis, where you've got this caterpillar, worm-like creature. Evolution has no way of explaining how this little grub, some of them are fuzzy, some are colorful, how it can eat ferociously, and it multiplies its size thousands of times in a very short period of time. Then it goes through this process where it turns into a chrysalis, and its cells break down into a virtual soup. They reassemble themselves in this creature that originated crawling around as a pliable worm. It then emerges as a delicate creature with antenna and large compound eyes and delicate legs and aerodynamic design and wings, and it suddenly knows how to fly. You know, there is no explanation among evolutionists what in the scheme of evolution would necessitate a creature to be able to go through that kind of a metamorphosis, this transition from a worm to a butterfly. It's even a mystery how a mosquito goes from a larva to fly. Many creatures do this. It's unexplainable. There's some things we can't explain. We can't explain how a cell that might be dead could come back to life again. Because we can't do it, we think it can't happen. But let me just remind you that if you could take somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and bring them to the future and show them your smartphone, would they not think that you were demon-possessed or at least a witch? How would you explain to them how not only audio is coming through the air from the other side of the planet with barely a second and a half delay, but images as well could somehow go through the air? How would you explain that? Well, we know now that there's actually scientific reasons for these things working. But just because we can't explain the resurrection doesn't mean God can't do it. The Lord knows how to do all things. Now, when we talk about resurrections, there's actually about a dozen resurrections in the Bible. I'm going to look at them with you quickly. Then I would like to go to the chapter that was in our memory verse, our scripture reading. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15. There's no chapter in the Bible that spends more time specifically talking about the resurrection than 1 Corinthians 15. But before we do, I just want to remind you that resurrections can be found all the way through the Bible. If you begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus rose from the dead as was prophesied. So the resurrection of Jesus is an event that was prophesied. Just a few examples of that. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that means the grave or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He would be in the grave, but not long enough to decompose. And Jesus rose before 3 days were complete. You've also got the example of types of the resurrection in the story of Daniel, who seemed like he was under a definite death sentence, yet he came out alive. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to the fiery furnace, and they emerged alive. The nation of Israel looked like it was destroyed and conquered, and yet it kept coming back, sort of a type of the resurrection. But Jesus gave us one of the best examples when he said in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. No, wait, I want to start before that. No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. Now I just combined Luke and Matthew. Luke says Jonah would be a sign to the Ninevites, Matthew 12, 3 days, three nights. But Jesus said this would be a sign of the Son of Man. Jonah definitely looked like he was dead when he went to the bottom of the ocean. And how many people, you know, get swallowed by a sea monster and come out 3 days later and are still be able to work and have a ministry. And so Jesus said this would be a sign. So, you know, it was foretold, even Christ himself. They said, what sign do you give us? And that's found in John 2:19. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, oh, this temple took 46 years to build. And it says, well, he wasn't speaking of the Jewish temple. He was speaking of what? His body. Several times Christ told the disciples, it's in all the Gospels, Matthew 16:21, and from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and rise the third day. In fact, he said that so often, Mary picked it up, and Jesus said, she came to anoint me before my burial. His enemies picked up on it. They put a guard at the tomb because they went to Pilate and said, sir, this deceiver said after 3 days I'll rise. So it was clearly prophesied by Jesus that he would rise again. But strange, when he did rise, the first report came from the women. The disciples didn't believe. And then they got another report from Mary, and not in that order. They still didn't believe. And they struggled believing it. But there are about a dozen resurrections in the Bible, and I'd like to look quickly at some of them with you. Who knows, what's the first resurrection in the Bible? Moses. Now, it tells us about Moses' death. This is something you do through a little deductive study. Deuteronomy 34, and he, the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows of his grave to this day. Talk about an interesting funeral service. I've been invited to participate or conduct some funeral services of some people that were just, I had tremendous respect for. And boy, but if I could have the Lord do my funeral, that'd be wonderful. Who did Moses' funeral? God buried him. Well, you don't find that anywhere else. But he didn't stay buried, because you read in Jude, book of Jude, verse 9, there's only one chapter, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, why are they disputing? Because Jesus is coming to raise him. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. How do you know that, Pastor Doug? Because you read in Matthew 17:3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with him. So we know Moses died. We read about something about the contest over his body, and then Moses appears very much alive, talking to Jesus. Moses was resurrected. Now, it's not in the Bible, but there's a Jewish tradition called the Assumption of Moses, where they say Moses was raised 3 days after he was buried before he should see corruption. And so we think that's, of course, an accurate tradition. Believe it or not, some traditions are true. So Moses is the first. Now, as near as we can tell, the second resurrection is the widow of Zarephath's son. Elijah, during the famine, went to stay with a widow. She had a son. And at some point, he became ill. He died. And she was, of course, brokenhearted. And she said, have you come, man of God, to bring my sin to my remembrance? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched him out himself out upon the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back into him. Elijah was a persistent prayer. When he prayed for rain, he prayed 7 times. When he prayed for this child, he prayed 3 times. When he prayed for revival, he prayed 7 years. No, I'm sorry, 3.5 years for the when the rain finally came. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, two people are called the Law and the Prophets. Two people appear to Jesus on the mountain. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. First resurrection, Moses. And Moses is raised, and he ends up never dying again. Some people that were raised ended up dying again. Moses, when he was raised, he went on to glory. And the next one is by Elijah. It's interesting how many people fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. I could go on. There's a lot more there about Moses and Elijah. Next resurrection is the successor of Elijah, known as Elisha. And you can read that something similar happened. Elisha was staying with a woman. She's known as the woman of Shunem, a Shunammite woman. She was not an Israelite, just as Elijah was staying with a woman of Tyre. And her son dies. Now, this is a son of promise. She didn't have any children. She was barren. And Elisha prayed for her, and she got pregnant. She had this baby, and everything was great. And one day he's out in the field working with his father, and he suddenly cries out and says, my head, my head. The father just thought that he was, you know, too hot. Took him back to his mother, had the servants take him back, and she held him, and he died. She ran, and she got Elisha and said, I didn't ask you for a child. This child came from the Lord. It was a blessing you gave me, and now he's gone. I told you, don't get my heart all excited so that I fall in love with this child, and then you take him away. You can imagine her anguish. So she fetches Elisha. He comes into the house. 2 Kings 4, verse 32. Elisha comes in the house, and there was the child lying dead on his bed, another upper room. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord, and he went up and he lay on the child. And this is interesting. You know, it says Elijah stretched himself on the child. Here, Elisha put his mouth on his mouth. Some have said maybe this was some form of artificial resuscitation. his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. It's almost like he exuded his own life into the child. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, maybe praying for faith. And again he went up and he stretched himself out, and the child sneezed 7 times. I've never come up with a good answer for that. You let me know what your theories are. But when you see 7, it means something in the Bible. Child sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. That's why they say in Hebrew, gesundheit. It means you're blessed because an evil spirit has just left you, is what the theory used to be. So that's the third resurrection then. Fourth resurrection has to do with Elisha also. Now, Elisha actually resurrected somebody after he died. That's right. They buried Elisha, and he was in the cemetery, and the men of Israel were bringing someone out, another man who had died, assumably premature, all wrapped up, ready to be buried. And before they could get the grave prepared, they saw Moabite raiders were coming towards them. They would go rampaging through the country and pillage, and they weren't prepared to fight. And they said, well, we need to do something with the body. Well, we can't just leave it here. And they said, look, there's a lid on the grave of Elisha. Let's take the lid off, drop him in there. We'll come back later. So they pull the lid off. They drop the man down, and he hits the bones of Elisha, and he yelps, and he stands back up and comes back to life. Now, wouldn't you like to have the kind of relationship with the Lord that you can not only perform miracles when you're alive, but you can even perform them when you're dead? That's what happens when you have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So this was the next resurrection. That was resurrection 4. And then you have the widow of Nain. Now, I'm jumping over to the New Testament. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. And this is where Jesus resurrects a boy who's on his way to be buried. And it happened that the day after, he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And he came near the gates of the city, and behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. All of her dependence was on this young man. He's not a child, he's older, but he's a young man, based on the Greek here. Now there's this convergence of two parades. It says Jesus is coming with a great multitude of disciples, and then there's this multitude coming out of the city with a funeral procession. One is a procession of life, because Jesus is leading the van. The other is a procession of death, and they collide. And one is to such sadness, you've got this mother who's lost her son, and Jesus is the father about to give his son. And so what happens? And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Then he came. You know how often the Lord told people to cheer up before he performed the miracle? It's like it requires faith first. And then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. He told them to stop. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And you wonder what he said. What am I doing here? And he, Jesus, presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Why did they say a great prophet had come? Because resurrections don't happen every day. Would you agree a resurrection's a miracle? And then you go to the next one, resurrection number 6. Is the daughter of Jairus, or Jairus, depends on how you say it, Darius, Darius. Luke 8:41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And along the way in this story, you remember another woman who had been bleeding 12 years reached out and touched Jesus. Go to verse 49. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and they said to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. In other words, it's too late now because she's died. You know, we all figure that where there's life, there's hope. But once a person's died, typically there's no more hope. And what did Jesus say? He said, do not be afraid, he tells the father, only believe and she will be made well. Don't stop believing. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all mourned and wept for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but she's sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand. Why did he put them all outside? They didn't believe. He would take with him those that had faith. Faith is contagious, and so is unbelief. She's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, do Christians die? Or do they go to sleep? Yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, by the world standard, we would be declared dead in a hospital. But in God's standard, are Christians really dead? How did Jesus refer to Lazarus? How do you refer to the girl? And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And so, if you're a Christian, should you be afraid of death? Well, you might want to avoid it. You know, it's like if you're standing by a river with a bunch of people. Someone who doesn't know how to swim is going to be very nervous about standing too close to the edge. Because they know if I fall in, it's curtains. I'm going to get washed downstream and drown. But if you're a good swimmer, you're not nearly as worried about standing by the edge. You may not want to get wet, but you're not really worried about it. Because, you know, if I fall in, I'll just swim to the other side. Right? So if you're a believer, you may not, you know, try to rush into death. We're naturally wired to try to avoid it. But you're not worried about it because you have faith that through Christ you can get to the other side. That's why the resurrections in the Bible are so important, is because it's not the end. You know, there's a verse I'm going to jump to in the book of Hebrews. It talks about the fear. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were in bondage all their life. How many people do you know out there that are in bondage to fear? When does Jesus release them from the fear? When they're resurrected? Or no? Through the death of Christ, we are now released from the fear of death. We don't have to be in that bondage. There are people that are so afraid. They have panic attacks. They're so afraid of death. They're so afraid of the end. Are you afraid of going to sleep at night? Well, I don't know. Maybe some of you are. I'm more afraid I can't go to sleep. I love being able to go to sleep. And so for a Christian, that fear of death is destroyed. How could Peter sleep on death row in that prison in Acts chapter 12? He's about to be executed and he went to sleep. I couldn't sleep between two guards no matter what. Peter went to sleep. Why? He wasn't afraid of death anymore. Peter, or Paul rather, before he dies, he spends all of his time trying to encourage others. And he said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Hereafter, I know the Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me on that day, and not to me alone, but to all of them that love his appearing. He said, I know whom I believed in. He wasn't afraid. And why? Because he believed that Jesus rose, and because Jesus rose, we don't have to be afraid. All right, back to our countdown. So we did the widow of Nain. We did Jairus' daughter, and then you've got the big one in John chapter 11, Lazarus. Now, you know, the resurrections that Jesus performed, each one sequentially is bigger than the one before. You've got a girl that goes to sleep, and they say, well, she just died a few hours ago, and he raises her. Then you've got a boy who's been dead long enough that he's actually wrapped up and on his way to be buried, and then Jesus raises him. Then you've got someone, Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him. And then you've got Jesus' death, who'd not only been dead for several days, but his body is disfigured. He's been speared, and he's been badly beaten and wounded. And then he comes back to life. And of course, the greatest resurrection is when Jesus comes. They each kind of mount in power. And you know the story in John 19? Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And he said, "Don't be afraid. Take away the stone." Verse 39, John 11, 39. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Lord," let's be practical now, "it's not going to be pretty." I'm paraphrasing. "By this time, there's a bad smell, for he's been dead for 4 days. These bodies are what you call," this word's going to come up again later, "corruptible." That's another way of saying they decompose. You know, when you're alive, your body stays vital. But as soon as your heart stops beating, your cells begin to die, they start turning back into the elements of the earth. And along the way, it's not pretty. Paul talks about corruption in just a few minutes. That's why it says that would not suffer his soul, Jesus, to see corruption. He wouldn't be left in the grave to decompose. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you," Jesus is talking to Martha, "that if you would believe," you notice that common thread that goes throughout the resurrections? He said, "If you would believe, you would see the glory of God." Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I heard one person say the reason Jesus specified "Lazarus, come forth" is because if he hadn't said that, every grave in the cemetery would have opened up if Jesus had just said, "Come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was also wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Amazing resurrection. As a matter of fact, right after Lazarus' resurrection, the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because this was the strongest evidence that he was the Son of God, that he could do this thing. And they were so afraid, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus, because he was a living testimony of the power of God. And then you get to, of course, the resurrection of Jesus himself. John 20, verse 14 through 18, he comes, the women come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene is there. And there's an interesting sequence. Mary leaves first. She gets there. The stone is rolled away. She goes to tell others, and she encounters the other women that were on their way. She returns back to them. They finally look in the tomb. They see two angels that say, "He's not dead, but he's alive." They leave. Mary goes and tells James and John. They run from Jerusalem back. She follows them back to the tomb. They look inside. They don't see anything. No angels. All they see is the clothes are still folded. Peter, and John. They leave. Mary then is staying at the tomb. She doesn't know where else to go. She said, "You know, this is the last place I saw him, and I'm going to stay here." Kind of interesting. Most of us would weep if a person was found in their grave. Mary's weeping because he's not in the grave. You'd think that'd be reason to rejoice. And Jesus is standing by her as she cries, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away," and I always like to remind people, he technically was the gardener. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." You just listen to the devotion of Mary. I mean, you know, Jesus, I think, was a robust carpenter, and here she's a slight woman, and she says, "I'll take care of his body. Just tell me." Figured maybe, you know, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He'd been evicted. He didn't have enough money or something. Or the Romans took him away. Finally, she hears Jesus say, "Mary." And she recognizes that voice because that voice had cast 7 devils out of her before. She had heard it. She is so excited to see him alive. She runs and throws herself at his feet and grabs him by the ankles. And he says, "Mary, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And this is why we know the thief could not be with Jesus in paradise the same Friday afternoon. Jesus had not yet gone to paradise. "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And so he gives this message of the resurrection to Mary. Well, that's good news. By the way, is Mary the only one that has that message? Or did Jesus give us that message too? Did Jesus ascend to the Father? Is he still there interceding for us before the Father? The enthusiasm that Mary felt of telling others Jesus was alive, how much should that be diminished now? Or is it still good news? I mean, doesn't that make all the difference in the world? I've got friends that are Buddhists, bless their heart. There's some wonderful things that they believe and teach. I've got friends that are Hindus. I'm glad when I go to India, I can find vegetarian food. I've got some friends that are worship their ancestors in China. There's, you know, great that you respect your elders. Not that important that they're dead when you respect them, but you know, there's good things that can be said for many religions. A lot of people, I understand that by 2050 there will be more Muslims in the world at present trends than Christians, if Christians don't have a revival, just by the biological growth. But there's a difference between Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam. You know, the difference is it's a resurrection. Muslim, Muhammad didn't claim to rise. Abraham didn't rise, father of the Jews. Buddha didn't rise. The only thing that makes a difference for the Christian is the resurrection, that we serve a living God. That's why it was such good news. The angel said, he's not here, but he's risen. Now, there's another resurrection. This is number 9. The saints were resurrected after the crucifixion. When there was an earthquake and Jesus died on the cross, many of the graves of them that slept around Jerusalem were shaken open. And it says, after his resurrection, they came out of their graves, they appeared to people in the city, and they ascended to heaven. We don't know exactly who they were. We enjoy speculating. Nathan and I were talking last night and said it could have been the thief. I mean, he could have been one of them. We don't know. Probably not, in my mind, but could have been Jeremiah. John the Baptist could have been one of them. But it says it was a local resurrection. We're not sure John was buried in Jerusalem. Might have been, it doesn't say. And so some of the patriarchs and kings that lived in Jerusalem came out of their graves and ascended to heaven with Jesus, sort of a first fruits trophy that he took to heaven with him. That's found in Matthew 27. That's the 9th resurrection. 10th resurrection, New Testament, who knows? Tabitha, another name? Dorcas. Peter arose and he went with them. Peter was in Joppa. They brought him with them to Lydia. And all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made. And you can just see him look and say, oh, she made this for me. And just they're crying, thinking about all the wonderful things she has done. And Peter put them all out. Why? That's what Jesus did. If they don't believe. And he knelt down. That Bible has a lot to say about that. And he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, he did just what Jesus did. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand. He was a gentleman. Lifted her up. And when he called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it was known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, why does the Lord raise some and not others? Well, evidently, many believed in the Lord. The Lord saw that this was going to be a great opportunity for faith. Now, I've heard mission stories. You know, some of them are hard to substantiate, but I've heard some people that I really felt were credible that told me stories of what they saw to be resurrections that happened in the mission field. And it did a lot to soften the hearts of some of the pagans against the gospel, and they became believers. You also had this happen with Paul in Acts 20:19. Paul's preaching too long, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And Paul was long preaching. He sank down with sleep and he fell from the third loft and was taken up dead. It doesn't say that he got knocked out. It says he was dead. Now, why doesn't anyone, you know, when you go through the New Testament, you'll meet people that are named Tabitha, and you'll meet people named Peter, James, and John. I've never met anyone that named their son Eutychus. Any of you know a Eutychus? Maybe it's just the idea of this fellow, you know, you don't sleep in a window like that. It's bad luck. Do not, Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Paul embraced him like Elijah and Elisha did. And when therefore he was come up again and they had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, they were not just a little comforted. Luke often says that as an extreme. He says there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. And Luke says they were not a little comforted. You know what that means? I mean, you know, how do you feel when you think a young man has died? How do you think Paul would feel if he thought, I preached so long, someone died? He had to raise them up. They were not a little comforted. Now, the 12th resurrection is a little harder to prove, but I think there's support for it. Acts 14, and it says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, it's said the same way all the other stonings in the Bible are. It's like stoned to death. You know, when someone says the penalty was stoning, that meant the penalty was what? Death. Having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, what do you think they were doing when they were standing round about him? I hope they were praying. He rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's, I think, a miracle. And, you know, I can't prove that he was dead because we don't have a doctor's note, but you can't prove he wasn't because you don't have a doctor's note either. And so I think that may be a dozen resurrections in the Bible. Now, with that, I want you to go with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to wrap up by reading this together. Won't read every verse. 1 Corinthians 15, start with verse 3. Find your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It was all foretold. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still with us to the present. Some have fallen asleep. What does he mean by fallen asleep? Many of those in Galilee who had followed Jesus told them before he ascended to heaven, he said, I'll meet you in Galilee. Remember, he saw them at the river. There was some mountain where he met them there as well. And many of them saw him alive. So they needed, if one person comes to you and they say, you're never going to believe what I saw. I saw a dead person rise. What's your reaction? Come on. Oh, very interesting. Pardon me, I got an appointment. I got to go. You don't want to hang around that person. If two people come to you and they say, this person was dead, we know they were dead, and now they're alive. You'd think two people are crazy, probably, right? Come on, wouldn't you? If 500 people say, we know this person was dead, the soldiers wanted to prove he was dead, they opened his side and they drained his bodily fluids out, he was buried, he was cold, he was totally dead, and we saw him alive. Well, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses ought to have some effect in the mouth of 500 witnesses. At what point do you believe? Do you believe when Jesus says it in his word? After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. The greater part remain to this day. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, the brother of the Lord, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Jump down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had several challenges. And some started to say, well, that resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. It's not a literal resurrection, and it shouldn't get you all excited because Jesus didn't literally rise. Oh, they say one of a couple things. They say he rised in spirit because his message goes on. He lives through his words. They started to spiritualize it. And then there are some who still say today, he never was really dead. He swooned on the cross. He took a narcotic that made him impervious to the nails and even the spear that just barely pricked his side. This is what some of the skeptics say. And that they came, the disciples stole away the body. They're repeating the lie that was circulated by the priests to the soldiers. But Paul says, I'm having this problem in the Corinthian church and they're doubting the reality of the resurrection. He's saying, if you're going to doubt the reality of the resurrection, service is dismissed. What are we doing here? If there's no resurrection, I mean, we can call this a club. We can call it a social event. But it loses its meaning as a Christian church with hope for the future. Because the resurrection is what gives it all its meaning. I don't want to be depressing, but if you didn't know, I hate to be the one to tell you, we are all on a conveyor belt towards the grave. And our world is filled with a series of lives that overlap for a little while. And it almost seems cool that by the time we've lived long enough to figure out what's going on and how to stay out of trouble, time's up. Unless you can take that knowledge to another life. And what makes it all have meaning and purpose is because Christ died and rose again, death is not the end. This is not it. Matter of fact, this is the smallest part of it. It's important because this life is where you make your decision for the one that lasts forever. Let me read on. Now, if Christ has preached that he has not been raised from the dead, or that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Paul said, I saw him. Whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead don't rise. In other words, if Christ wasn't raised, then the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. He's trying to just bring around this circular reasoning. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What was it that makes us not in our sins? What was the seal that Jesus... You know, if you make a transaction with somebody and they put down the product and you put down your money, transaction's not complete. When they pick up your money, then you got a transaction. They have taken possession of what was yours. When Jesus died, it wasn't totally complete. But when the Father rose him, he accepted his life as complete to pay the sacrifice. You see what I'm saying? And so it makes all the difference in the world, not only if there's a future life, but whether you're forgiven in this life has to do, it depends and hinges on the resurrection. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the word first fruits there is not talking about sequence because we just read a lot of others that were raised before. First fruits also means the most valuable of. You're supposed to give your best as your first fruit. First also means priority. For by man came death through Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because we're all related to Adam and he lost the access to the tree of life, we all die. Even so in Christ the second Adam shall all be made alive. I'm sort of teaching and paraphrasing as I go. But each one in his own order. Oh, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Don't miss this. When does a resurrection happen? Do people die and go right to heaven? And listen to what Paul says. If you want to know what the order is. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are at... afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So when do they rise? The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout at his coming. Jump down to verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? All right, will you give me a minute to explain this? People have said, what in the world was going on? Were the Corinthians baptizing people for the dead? You know, there's at least one major denomination, the Mormons, that baptize for the dead. And that's just fraught with all kinds of theological problems because it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. The idea that you could burn candles and say prayers for someone who's died and change their reward after they've died, it flies in the face of everything else the Bible teaches. Once a person has died, their destiny is sealed. And I know some people might struggle with this, but if you're going to pray for someone, pray for them when they're alive. If you're going to pray for the resurrection, pray for that and give them another chance. But once a person dies, to be baptized in behalf of someone else who never made the choice, it doesn't work that way. It's like getting married in behalf of someone else. People have to make their own decision. So what does this verse mean? It's confusing because of the way it was punctuated. You realize, does everyone understand here? There was no punctuation in the original Greek. Translators have to figure out, how do we break up the sentence and punctuate it? It makes all the difference in the world. Let me read this to you again the way I think it should be punctuated. We're in 1 Corinthians 15:29. And you might want to mark this in your Bible because someone will ask you about it. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? Comma. For the dead, comma, if the dead do not rise, comma, or do not rise at all, comma, why then are they baptized? Question mark. For the dead? Question mark. See what he's saying? For the dead, if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized? For the dead? See what he's saying? He's making it a question. Or why are people getting baptized if you don't believe in the resurrection? What's the purpose of getting baptized? Are you getting baptized for the dead? He's not endorsing baptism for the dead. But if the dead stay dead, what good is it? Does that make sense? See? So just the punctuation there can make a difference. Go to verse 35. We're going to keep moving here. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? That's a good question. And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You know, when you want corn, you don't plant an ear of corn. You plant a dried up, shriveled seed of corn. And it does not look like the stalk that's going to come out of the ground. One thing is dried and lifeless and dead. You know, I've got a few amazing facts about seeds that are pretty incredible. Ancient seeds. How many of you heard about they found a date seed at Masada, 2,000 years old? Well, they found several of them. I've been to Masada years ago, and it's a fortress King Herod built down near the Dead Sea. They found some date seeds that are over 2,000 years old from an extinct Judean date. And they planted several of them. One of them sprouted. They've been nurturing it. They call it the Methuselah tree. There's actually two trees called the Methuselah tree. One is this date palm in Israel right now. Have you heard about that before? 2,000-year-old seed. They've found seeds in the pyramids that they planted, that grew. There was a red wheat. That's hard to say three times fast. Red wheat. And they planted it, and it came back again. But some of the oldest seeds, there are 3,000-year-old seeds that they found in the burrows of these ground squirrels in the Arctic of Siberia. And they've planted these Arctic lupins, and they've sprouted again. They've actually got some that are 5,000 years old that were found in, they estimate the seeds are 5,000 years old, some delicate orchids that were found in the lemming burrows, again in the tundra. Ancient seeds that sprouted. Do you know you can take a seed? Most things, when they seem to go into some form of hibernation, are still breathing very slowly. You ever heard of a lungfish? They got these big fish. They're sort of kind of primal-looking creatures. They're in Africa. They still don't know how they've separated evenly between Africa, Australia, and South America. But you can find these lungfish as freshwater fish. When their lakes or rivers dry up, they burrow themselves into the mud. They secrete this mucus that creates a membrane all around them. They leave one little hole in it somehow. And they can stay there for 3 years and put their body into this estivation where it just doesn't do anything. They slow the system down where it's imperceptible that there's any life. And they get rain, and it's like the fish is a seed. They get wet, and it sort of wakes them back up again, and they come back to life. But not with seed. See, those lungfish, they still are breathing very slightly to keep their tissues alive. They need the gases. But you can take a seed, you can freeze it, you can send it to space, you can put it in a vacuum. Some of them, you can put them through a fire. There's no evidence that there's life in it. But you put it in the right environment, the sun, the light shines on it, the water, the moisture, the nutrients, and a miracle happens. We still don't know how to reproduce that miracle. We can manipulate the miracle of the seed with our science, but we can't create a seed. You can give a chemist all the ingredients he could possibly request. Give him a laboratory with the best equipment and say, make a seed. He can't make it. And what's really amazing is those seeds know what they're supposed to be. That corn seed is not going to come up with an olive. And the wheat seed is not going to come up barley. They somehow have stored all of their information. And most of the seed is not the information. Most of the seed is the food or the fat that the seed needs when it first sprouts until its roots get the nourishment. It's amazing. It's a miracle. We're surrounded by these miracles that we can't explain of life. So when God tells us that dead can live again, why do we struggle with that? You know why? Because it's rare. Very rare. It's in the Bible. It did happen. We've got a lot of witnesses. Paul goes on. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish. He's talking about the creation differences here. Another of birds. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the celestial are different from one another. There's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. They all differ from one another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption, a glorified body, spiritual body. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. We will get the kind of bodies Adam and Eve had before sin. They had physical, real bodies, but they lived in the spiritual dimension as well. Jumping to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those bodies that you're wearing right now, they don't go to heaven, which is fine with me. I don't want mine. I wanted, when I was younger, I would have thought about it, but now I know I don't want mine. I want a new one. These bodies don't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He's admitting it is a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And this is talking about the dead in Christ. And we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave or Hades, where is your victory? That's a quote from Hosea 13:14 and from Isaiah 25, verse 8. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We're all guilty. We've all broken the law. The penalty for sin is death, but Jesus died to save us from that penalty. But thanks be to God, verse 57 is the last verse. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you don't need to be afraid of death. This is such good news. The whole gospel revolves around the miracle of the resurrection. There are literally hundreds of verses. Well, no, there's more than 100. I should be accurate. In the New and the Old Testament that reference the resurrection. And God is trying to give us hope because we're surrounded with so much evidence of death. Everything dies. Your car will die someday. Your washing machine will die. Your house will die. Your pets. But we don't need to be afraid of death as Christians because God has told us that this life is really the time where we're preparing for a life that doesn't end. And that's why it's important for us to continue to learn and grow and do all we can in this life because you will take this experience, you'll take the character that you develop into the next life. And Jesus is coming again. Now, the reason that we know that we don't have to be afraid of death is because he's alive. And you know, I think it's easier sometimes when we're younger because we're surrounded with the wonder of life. And we just realize that the world could never happen by accident. There are just so many wonderful things. And so when we hear that death may look like death, but it's not real, that there's another life beyond, it's easier to believe. More young people accept Jesus. More young people believe the story of the resurrection. We get older, we get cynical, and we turn into Corinthians. Paul is telling us, without the resurrection, there's no purpose in life. And there's no purpose in our faith. It all pivots on this very important truth. And that's why I'm thankful for that good news, friends, aren't you? It makes a difference also when you realize this is not the end and how we live today. Because he lives and because there is a resurrection, we want to live our lives so that we're ready for that first resurrection. Amen? Not the second resurrection. If that's your desire, we're going to sing about this in our closing hymn, dealing with he lives. And that is going to be number 251 in your songbooks. And we'd invite you to stand and sing along with us. I think the words will also be on the screens.